Gracious God, we thank and praise you for your word. We cannot hear it, we cannot understand it, we cannot live it, we cannot receive it without the help of your Holy Spirit. So send your Spirit to us now to soften our hearts, that this word may be your living presence. We pray it in the name of Jesus, the Word made flesh. Amen. As you've already heard, this is a terrifying story. This story of the command to sacrifice Isaac, the binding of Isaac, it is sometimes called. It's a terrifying story, and I think sometimes if we learn the story when we were little children, we forget that it's terrifying, because, of course, if you're teaching the story to first graders, you know, you want to play down the fact that it's about child murder. So you kind of don't talk about that part. But that's what's going on in this story. Abraham is told to murder his son by God. And he says, okay. And he goes off to do it. Now, let's just consider a few of the things about the story that make it terrifying. The text tells us that this was a test. God was testing Abraham. It seems like a fairly serious thing to do to somebody as a test. But that's what God's doing. Now, that's strange, because in the New Testament we're told God never tempts us into sin. It sort of feels like that's what Abraham is being tempted to here. Most Jewish commentators, or many Jewish commentators, not all, but many, think that Abraham fails the test. They think Abraham was supposed to say no. He's supposed to say, God, I know you don't believe in this stuff. You are not the God who asks for child sacrifice. That's the pagan God of my neighbors. You don't want that. I know you don't. And so God has to step in and remind Abraham of that. That's one way to read the story. Christians can't really read the story that way, because we have the book of Hebrews telling us that what Abraham does here is good. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about this story. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom he had been told, it is through Isaac that descendants shall be named for you. He considered the fact that God is able even to raise someone from the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, that's an interesting interpretation, right? The book of Hebrews suggests Abraham was going to do it because he knew that God would resurrect Isaac. Well, that's kind of terrifying, too. When I was a pastor in a small town in New Jersey, there was a man in my town that everybody knew about. This event had happened before I came there, but I heard all about it. His daughter had died. She died at home. And he was so confident in the power of the resurrection, so confident in the miraculous power of God, he refused to let the medical inspectors come into the house. He refused to surrender her body. There was a standoff with the police. It was a horrible event. When we hear about people who are confident in the resurrection in that way, that I can kill my kid because I'm sure God will raise my kid up again, what that means to most of us is insanity. That's a belief that gets you acquitted by reasons of insanity in a court of law. And it's terrifying to think that faith and insanity might look so much alike. It's terrifying to see that so many people throughout history have behaved in ways like this, and we've not been terribly impressed with their argument that God told them to do it. And if, in fact, Abraham is justified, then where do we draw the line? What about the people that we read about in the paper who say they hear voices and they think God is telling them to do all sorts of horrible things? Do we believe them? The philosopher Soren Kierkegaard wrote a book about this story. It's called Fear and Trembling, because that's how he felt about this story, fear and trembling. And he says, here's the big question. Is there a teleological suspension of the ethical? Because he was a philosopher, he had to talk that way. But what that means is, does the end justify the means? If I know that God has told me to do something, if I have this end of obedience, does that justify doing just anything? Does the belief that God commanded me to do something mean that I may do something that I would otherwise think is evil? If that's true, it seems like the whole moral shape of the world starts to collapse. That's a terrifying idea. When we do the doctrine of God, when I teach doctrine of God, we talk about the dilemma that many philosophers and theologians have thought about with the nature of God and the nature of goodness. Here's the question. Does God just sort of randomly decide what's good and what's evil? So that he could have done it all kind of the other way around. He could have said child sacrifice is great, but he decided to say no, it's bad. Or is there some kind of absolute standard of what's good and what's bad that's not arbitrary at all, to which God's accountable? Well, there are problems with both of those possibilities. I hope you see that. The first one puts us in a pretty chaotic moral world in which good seems fairly random. The second one suggests there's something above God to which he's accountable. That's not a very comfortable idea either. And most Christian theologians have solved the problem by saying, well, neither of those options are true. God doesn't randomly decide what's good. But neither does God hold himself accountable to something beyond himself. God's very character, God's very nature is goodness. And when God tells us what to do, he's speaking out of his nature. He's speaking out of his character. And that's why it's unchanging, and it's not random, and it's not arbitrary at all. And that's a wonderful conviction, and it makes everything in the world make sense. And then you read the story, and you say, well, how then could such a God tell Abraham to take his boy and bind him on an altar and terrorize him with a knife? How could such a God, whose very character is goodness, commands such a thing? So now's the point in the sermon, of course, when I'm supposed to answer the problem that I've just created. But I don't want to do that too easily. I think that we need to recognize that part of the problem with this story is that our ideas about God are so small. And our ideas about goodness are so small and so safe and so tiny and so domesticated and tame. But the God that we worship is a consuming fire. And his goodness is not a goodness that we can define or understand or package. The God whom we worship is a God who has an absolute claim on our lives. And he has a right to claim everything about us and everything that is precious to us. A lot of people who comment on this text try to make it comfortable, try to explain away the discomfort and the terror. And I think that's a mistake. I think we have to recognize that one of the reasons this is a hard story is that God's goodness is beyond our understanding. But already here in this story, I think we see that sacrifice is going to be inadequate as a way of making yourself right with God. This is really early in the Old Testament, right? This is Genesis chapter 22, very early. It's before the Levitical sacrificial system gets set up. It's before the tabernacle, way before the temple. So there's no system of sacrifice yet. But the impulse to sacrifice to God is very strong and very early. And we see it already in Cain and Abel, who know that they owe everything to God, and they have to acknowledge that in some way. They have to make a gift to him in some way to acknowledge that he's the creator and that they owe everything to him. But all through the Old Testament, that sacrificial system is sort of qualified. Because all through the Old Testament, even as people are making sacrifices, they say, I'm making this sacrifice, but Lord, I know I depend on your mercy. I'm making the sacrifice, but I know that I can't purchase your grace. I'm making the sacrifice, but I know this isn't really what you want. You don't really want bulls. You don't really want calves. You don't really want doves. You want my broken heart. It's all through the Psalms. What is the sacrifice God truly desires? My acknowledgement of my dependence and my need, my humility, my contrition. And all these other sacrifices are external signs of what he really wants from me. I think we often talk about the Old Testament sacrificial system as if these Jewish people thought they were buying God's favor. And then in the New Testament, we get it right. As if there's a real sharp disconnect between what happened in the Old Testament and what happens in the New Testament. That they were trying to earn something. But that certainly is not the way God set up the sacrificial system. That's not what God says sacrifices mean in the Old Testament. He never suggests that anyone is earning or buying their salvation or their forgiveness or their rightness with him by what they give him. Always, they get those things from his grace, from his mercy, from his love. And the sacrifice is simply a way of recognizing, I am small, I am dependent, I am a creature. You have a claim on everything I own, everything I am. And of course, Abraham is making that kind of statement in an absolute way. He's giving the most precious thing he has. Now, it's not actually all that surprising to Abraham, I suspect, to hear God ask for his firstborn son. Because in the ancient Near East, in the world that Abraham lives in, this is what gods ask for all the time. People sacrifice their children. This is the world in which he lives. The surprise is not sacrifice what's most precious to you. The surprise is stop. Stop. You don't have to do this. Because you see, no matter what you give me, no matter how far you go, it will never earn my love for you. No matter what you give up, no matter how extravagant your pain and suffering, no matter what you do, you can't get yourself into a relationship of purchasing my favor. God is showing very clearly in this story that the way he understands sacrifice and the way all those pagan religions understand sacrifice are radically different. Because, of course, in the pagan world, it's all about buying the favor of the god. If I give, you know, this offering, then I'll have a fertile field. If I give this offering, I'll have a safe delivery of my baby. If I give this offering, I'll be healed from this disease. It's all about exchange. It's a way of controlling divine power. It's a way of putting yourself on God's level, of saying, let's negotiate here. But that's not how God, the true God, works, ever. We saw that already in Genesis 15, a few chapters before this story. God sets up a covenant with Abraham. He says, we're going to enter into a relationship, Abraham, you and I. And he has Abraham take animals and cut them in half and arrange them so that there's a path between the two halves of these animals. And in the ancient world, that's a way to establish a covenant. The two people making the covenant walk down the path and they say to each other, may I be hewn in half, may I be cut up like these animals if I break the covenant. Except Abraham doesn't walk down the path, only God does. Only God does. God says to Abraham from the beginning, and he has to keep saying it until Abraham understands, I'm the one who's providing the sacrifice. I'm the one who's taking the risks. I'm the one who's entering into this covenant. I'm the one who's initiating this relationship. I'm the one who's in charge here, and you are just receiving. Your job is to receive my grace, because there is nothing you can do to earn it. Every lamb that we offer is provided by God. Every gift we give him is from His hand first, given first to us before we give it. We have nothing to give of our own. Now, of course, as Christians, we know that this cry of inadequacy, that I have nothing to give you that is great enough to pay my debt, to give you what I owe you, is answered in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the sacrifice, the Lamb who is provided. And this story, Christians everywhere have always seen this. This story points to Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb who is provided, so that we do not sacrifice ourselves, this inadequate effort we make to sacrifice ourselves. God says, stop that. I provide a lamb who is perfect, a lamb who is unblemished, a lamb who is adequate, who can do the work of reconciliation that needs to be done. We remember the sacrifice of Jesus, taking the place not only of Isaac's sacrifice, but of our own. And yet that's a little bit too easy, I think. What we want to say, those of us who find this story terrifying, is that because of the work of Jesus, Abraham's model, Abraham's example to us is in the past. It's obsolete. We don't need to think about it anymore. But remember the book of Hebrews. No, Abraham, in his willingness to give whatever God claims from him, is a model of faith. Abraham's willingness to give whatever he is asked for is a model that we're still supposed to honor and respect. In a few minutes, we're going to come together around this table. And what we believe in the Reformed tradition about what happens at the supper is that this is not just a little ritual of memory. We're not just doing some kind of play here. The Holy Spirit has promised to come into this event of the table and use these very everyday things and unite us to the ascended Jesus so that we share in His sacrifice and in His new life. We participate in some real way in His death and in His resurrection when we share in these elements here. What does that mean, to share His sacrifice? What can it mean but to say, everything I am, everything I have is at your disposal, God? I recognize that you own me, that I belong to you, that I pour myself out for you, and wherever you call me, I go. That's the participation in the sacrifice of Jesus. The sharing in the complete self-surrender that is still true from this story. The sacrifice of Jesus is once for all, and so it is never again true that God wants anyone to pick up a knife and go after a child. Never. But it is still true and always true that God claims your life. God claims you. God claims everything you have, whatever is the most precious thing you have. And He wants you to be willing to offer it, to surrender it, to let Him use it. Let's pray. Gracious God, show us how we must even now participate in the sacrifice of Christ. Each of us has something that we don't want to give you. Some part of our life we want to hold on to that we think is really just for us. Break into our hearts and take us over. Capture us. Unite us with you through the power of this sacrament so that the spirit of self-giving surrender that we find in Jesus may also characterize our lives, so that we also may be willing to give ourselves in love completely to you, O Father. We pray it in His name. Amen.